Amen, and thank you guys. They just spent a few days away, the music team, with a retreat, and they learned 78 new songs or something like that that we'll be introduced to in the coming weeks and months. But appreciate so much what you guys do. And the song we just sang talks about the blood and the cross of Christ, which we are going to be taking a look at here in just a few minutes from Ephesians chapter 2. We started our time in Ephesians, a couple of years ago or more, and working our way through, and we'll cover most of the last half of chapter 2 this morning, Lord willing. So let me just pray again as we get started looking at His Word. Father, we do praise You and thank You for the steadfast love of Christ. And I think the forgiveness flowed through the blood of Christ. We sang about the power of the cross. And Father, my desire would be that as we look at Your Word this morning, that the truth from Your Word would sink deep into our hearts, that it would resonate, that we would understand what You're telling us in Your Word, that we would be able to see the things that we can take to heart, the things that we can do. We would not be hearers only. And certainly acknowledge, Father, that we are not sufficient of ourselves to claim anything is coming from ourselves. Our only sufficiency is from You. You said that we have this treasure, the good news about Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay, fragile and frail and weak, imperfect. And I acknowledge, certainly, Father, those things are all true of me this morning. And so I pray that You would grant that through Your Word, through Your grace, Your strength, that again Your Word would resonate, that there would be things of value and benefit that we would gain from the words I use to share the things from Your Word. So thank You for this time. In Christ's name, amen. So just a little bit of review to catch us up to speed again to where we're at in the letter of Ephesians. Those of you who have been here before have heard me quote from Harold Honer several times before. We have told this story. Harold Honer was a professor at Dallas Seminary, and we had a practice for many years of having professors from Dallas come up here once a month and would preach Sunday school hour, and then the worship service hour, and then the Sunday evening service hour. And Harold Honer was one of those. And he was preaching through Ephesians for many years. He would come and he would remember where he had left off the year before. And now if you look, he has a commentary that's probably about that thick on Ephesians, and that came as a result of many, many years of study. But Harold Honer would come up to the podium carrying one small book and would open it up and would begin to read, and you'd be trying to figure out what translation he was reading from, and then we figured out that he was reading from the Greek and was translating it on the fly as he was, and it sounded really good. It sounded like it was a pretty normal translation, and that was what he would use. I don't think he had any other notes. He would work his way through the text from the original language, and so I'm not going to subject you to my efforts to do anything like that this morning, but I will make reference to a few things, particularly Harold Honer's commentary has been my favorite on Ephesians. So By way of review, again, this is the words of Harold Honer. He said that the purpose of Ephesians is to promote a love for one another that has the love of God and Christ as its basis. So I keep reviewing that as we come back to look at Ephesians each week. Chapter 1 that we've previously covered, the first three verses were the typical greeting from Paul to the church in Ephesus, where he greets them with grace and mercy. Then the verses of 3 to 14 of chapter 1 was his long litany of blessings that the believers in Christ have received. He said he's blessed us in heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons, and so on. So those verses, a long list of the blessings that every believer in Christ experiences. And then the last part of chapter 1 is his prayer for the believers in the church of Ephesus, and by extension, his prayer for us that we can learn from. Chapter 2 in Ephesians, we called kind of big picture, I was calling it, But God, chapter 2. And our past plight in the first several verses says we were dead in our transgressions and sins. That was our past. Dead in our transgressions and sins. So we were powerless, you know, you're helpless. The present provision that God made for us in the next several verses, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God made us alive. He raised us up and he seated us in the heavenly realms with Christ. And then last week we looked at just verse 10 of chapter 2 that speaks to the purpose that God has for his children, those that he has raised up and given new life and seated in the heavenly realms. The purpose for his children is that we would do the good works that he has previously foreordained for us to do. So we're not saved by good works, but we are saved to do good works, those works that he has already established, set in place, assigned for us to each do, to do. So the first half of chapter 2 is about the new life for those believing in Christ, about individuals and their salvation. The second half of the chapter that we're going to start in on to today with verse 11 is about corporate life. It's the new life corporately, and we're going to talk about competing groups of people, primarily the Gentiles and the Jews. So Harold Honer again has said that individual sinners have obtained the gracious gift of salvation on the basis of God's grace by faith. Individuals. But that's not the end. So those individuals are not left alone, but are united with other believers into a corporate unity. This section of Scripture, then Paul discusses that union of redeemed Jews and redeemed Gentiles in the church. So that's what that new united group is the church, Christ's body. And that forms then the basis of discussion for the remainder of Ephesians from this point forward, talking about the unity in the church. So let me read this passage this morning. So Ephesians 2, starting with verse 11. Paul writes, "Therefore remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised, by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. So this section is about people or groups of people who are variously described as being near to God or far from God. And as it turns out, far from each other as well. So I've called it proximity, that some are near and some are far. So first of all, verses 11 through 13, there is an exhortation for us to remember. You're exhorted to remember. You could put an exclamation point after that word. It's a command to remember. And that means more than just recollecting, as Barth says in his commentary. He says these words, the Greek words, to translate meneum poiumenos by the term remembering is not sufficient, because that merely suggests a mental act of moving backward in time. That's what we think of. You remember what you had for breakfast. You just think backward in time. But he says the biblical notion of remembering implies an action which uses the past as a precedent for the present and future times. And then further, he says repentance and decision and gratitude are called for, not just a mental recollection. So here we are called to remember who we were. And I think that remembering has at least a couple of huge benefits for us. When we remember who we are thankful to God for where he has brought us, what he's brought us out of, for his wondrous work of salvation. I think also when we remember, we're able to sympathize with those who are still apart from Christ, who are far from God. Paul said, Titus, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved. We need to remember where we came from in order to sympathize with those who are still apart from Christ, to have compassion on those who are apart from Christ. But there are two citizenships that are talked about here. So we're going to look at what the situation is for those who are apart from Christ. There are two citizenships discussed, the Gentiles and the Jews. The Ephesian Christians were predominantly, for the most part, Gentiles. In other words, not Jews. The situation is described then in verses 11 and 12. First says that they were Gentiles in the flesh, or by birth. Most of us are Gentiles. There are a couple of people, at least in our midst, I know at least have a little few drops of Jewish blood in them. Anyone who was not a Jew was a Gentile. And oftentimes in the New Testament, you'll also see the term Greeks or Greek. And when you see that word, think Gentile. Again, it's these two groups. You're the Jews or you're not the Jews. So you're Gentiles or Greeks in the New Testament. I think there's also some significance to that term, that you are Gentiles in the flesh. We're going to see several contrasts in these verses that we look at, and that's one of them. Verse 11, then we have the term, it's used in the flesh twice. They were Gentiles in the flesh, and then that procedure called circumcision was done in the flesh. Verse 12 also speaks of being in the world, the same idea. And if you look back to the first part of chapter 2, it talks about gratifying the cravings of our flesh. And in a couple of verses, we'll begin to see the contrast then, the flesh with those who are in Christ. So instead of being in the flesh and being in the world, it's everything is different when it's in Christ. But that's what they were. Secondly, the Gentiles were called the uncircumcised. So that was the name that the Jews used for the Gentiles. And in turn, the Jews referred to themselves as the circumcision. And the rite of circumcision, R-I-T-E, rite of circumcision was initiated by God as a means of setting Abraham and his descendants apart from the rest of the world, from the rest of the nations. It was a sign that they were his possession, his people, who were set apart and devoted to him. Let's look at that in Genesis chapter 7 when circumcision was initiated. Genesis 17 says, when Abram, so it was before he was called Abraham, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you, and you will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. The circumcision was to set them apart as a people devoted to God. The use of the nickname, the uncircumcised, that the Jews used for the Gentiles, it was not a compliment. It was a derogatory term. It was intended to be and was used as an insult. The Jews looked down on the nations who were not a part of their covenant with God. Sometimes you'll see they called them dogs. And we're going to look at this hostility between them. But they looked down on those nations. You have the story of David and Goliath, if you remember how David referred to Goliath. And he said, 1 Samuel 17, David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now, there was a problem, however, with the hearts of the Jews, hearts of those who were in covenant with God by virtue of the circumcision. So look at how Paul continues at the end of Ephesians 2:11. He refers to circumcision as that done in the body by the hands of men. Obviously, the physical act of circumcision had to be done by the hands of men. That's obvious to everyone. So what's he mean when he refers to it and describes it that way? And the ones he's talking about here are the Jews, who are referred to as the circumcision. But that term was qualified by the phrase, that done in the body by the hands of men. He's saying, in effect, that just because they were circumcised, that doesn't mean that they were in a right relationship with God. So he's contrasting the outward kind of religious ceremony, contrasting that with a sincere act of worship, a sincere act of worship from the heart. The act of circumcision was outward, done by the hands of men in the flesh. But God seeks true worshipers, as we're told, John 4, 23 and 4, in the words of our Lord Jesus himself, he said, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." I counted 8 times throughout the Old Testament where there's mention of the need for the nation of Israel to be circumcised in their hearts. Having something done outwardly to the body does not guarantee that the heart is right, or even that the heart's affected. It's entirely possible to do outward acts of religion, but to still be far from God, to have a heart that's still wicked. So praying a particular prayer, being baptized, taking a confirmation class, attending church regularly, attending a Bible study, none of those things guarantee that there's a change in the heart. They don't guarantee that the heart is right. Romans 8, 28 and 9, Paul points out that same problem again, where he says, "A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God." So he's addressing those whose hearts are far from God, who are circumcised only outwardly. The next thing, though, he says that they were separate from Christ. Again, back to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, by birth, called uncircumcised, they were separate from Christ in verse 12. Literally, they were without Christ. The Gentiles were not only separate from Christ personally, which was true also of many Jews, despite their outward acts, but the Gentiles had no national hope of the Messiah as Israel did. They were without Christ. They were separate from Christ. Israel had this hope because of the Old Testament revelation beginning in Genesis 3 about the Messiah who was to come. But the Gentiles did not have that. So along with that idea that there was no connection with the promised Messiah, it also says that they were excluded from citizenship in Israel. By virtue of being Gentiles, they were separated from Christ, separated from the Messiah who had been promised to the nation. So they're excluded in Israel. And they were foreigners or strangers to the covenants of the promise. Did you catch all of the covenants that were in that passage from Genesis 17, all that we looked at earlier, the covenants that God made with Abraham, so included things like many descendants, nations, kings would come from Abraham. And it included the land of Canaan. It's a major emphasis and theme throughout the Old Testament. The land was given as part of the covenant. It was the focus of the Exodus, Moses leading the nation out of slavery in Egypt. And it was the focus of the conquest that Joshua led, going in and taking the land. What was the land called? It was called the Promised Land, right? It was the land given as a covenant, as a promise from God, but the Gentiles were foreigners to the covenants of the promise. And then kind of summary statements, Paul says, to remember that you were without hope and without God in the world. It would be accurate to say they were without Christ, without hope, without God. What a desperate, bleak picture, right? Very similar to the first part of Ephesians chapter 2, where they're told they were dead. They were slaves to sin. They were slaves to themselves, slaves to Satan, destined for the wrath of God. Ugly, dark, bleak picture. But God intervened and gave new life and all the other blessings that are spoken of in the first part of Ephesians 2. So remember, he said the first 10 verses speak of the individual's position in Christ. And this section of Scripture here now speaks to that position corporately. The individuals were dead and accursed the first half of the chapter, but God gave them life. Here, the Gentiles, the nations that are apart from God, are also in an accursed condition without Christ, without hope, without God. But once again, God demonstrates His love by the way He intervenes. And earlier in verses 4 and 5, we have that "but God" moment when He steps in and says, "But God gave new life. God raised them up and God seated them." In verse 13, it's a very similar idea, "but Christ." But now, in Christ, Christ rescues the unbelieving people, the nations who were far away, and brings them near. So the last description, again, is as sad and tragic as the first part of the chapter. Without Christ, without hope, without God in the world. But God provides a remedy. And verse 13 is the remedy. The remedy is the blood of Christ. Christ in His death on the cross, we are told, brings those who were far away, brings them near. In this verse, "those who were far away" is a reference to the Gentiles. They were far away because they were apart from Christ, excluded from citizenship, foreigners to the covenants of the promise. But God, in His Son, Jesus Christ, brought them near by His blood. The blood of Christ refers to His sacrificial death, which was necessary for the propitiation, the satisfaction of God to satisfy His demands of holiness. So we have verses like Romans 3:25, that God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. Christ was presented as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. Or Romans 5:9, since we've now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Or 1 Peter 1:19, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. So we get atonement through faith in his blood. We're justified by his blood. We're redeemed through his precious blood. But not only is it possible for groups, Gentiles in the Ephesian church, to be far away from God, it's also obviously a problem for individuals. As we said, the first part of this chapter addresses those individuals who were dead in trespasses and sins without Christ. If you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you also are without Christ. You also are without hope. You also are without God in the world. The scriptures often speak of people who are near to God, also speaks of people who are far from God. You don't want to be in the camp of those who are far from God. You don't want to be far from God. If you are one who is in that camp, who far from God, without Christ, without hope, and without God, this same remedy applies to you. The blood of Christ applies to you. The blood of Christ will bring you near. Christ himself calls to you and he says, "Come unto me." If you are one today who are far from God, Christ appeals to you to come to him. He says, "Everyone who drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And in John 6, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." If you are far from God, it's a short step to come near to him. Short step to become close. In Acts 2:38-39, the day of Pentecost, people asked, "What must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." On another day, Peter, again a chapter later, says to some who were far from God, again, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." So you can do that right now in your seat where you are. If you are one in need of forgiveness, in need of the gift of eternal life, these instructions are for you to repent. It means to admit your sins, turn away from them, turn to God. And I'd say, don't think for a minute that God won't answer and hear when you call on him. Those words on the screen were spoken to people who had just killed Jesus. The promises are good for them, and they are good for us today. There is no one who is too far away to be saved. The promise is that you'll receive forgiveness, become a child of God, have eternal life. So again, let's look at those things that Paul shows us, the things that they, the Gentiles, and us today are to remember. That formerly, At that time, you were in a desperate plight, but now everything can be different. Remember that you are part of the group that was far from God, the Gentiles without Christ, without hope, without God in the world. Remember that. Remember that you were like the Gentiles, despised and rejected, that you were living in the flesh, living in the world, but now, by the blood of Christ, you have been brought near if you have embraced Christ. They and we were hopeless, but for the blood of Christ. That's that same blood that Peter describes as the precious blood of Christ. The next paragraph, verse 14, the theme of this is peace. The word peace occurs four times in these five verses. And there are two problems that needed to be addressed and remedied. And first was a hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. It was real. There was a real hostility between them. And it was two-sided, both ways. There's also hostility between God and men. So those two problems, hostility between the Jews and Gentiles, hostility between God and men that needed to be addressed. And this passage, these verses, this paragraph, like Harold Honer calls it, an explanatory digression. It takes five verses to explain further what he's been talking about. The idea of peace we tend to think of as just kind of the absence of conflict. But certainly the Old Testament and the biblical idea of peace is way more than just the absence of conflict. In the Old Testament, the word was shalom, which became a greeting. You know, and you'll still hear that sometimes today, particularly the Jews in writing or in person will be greeting one another with shalom, the word for peace. But it had meanings more of that. It really was a very rich and full idea of well-being. It wasn't just the absence of conflict. And it was used in the context of prosperity. So peace had the idea of including prosperity. It had to do with friendly relations between people or friendly relations between nations. Even had to do with health. Talked about having peace in your bones. Had to do with sleep. You want to sleep in peace. Again, much more than just an absence of conflict. Talked about in terms of death, that you would go down to the grave in peace. But also about salvation. The verse in Jeremiah that says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Word prosper there is shalom. So it has to do with salvation as well. The Greek term, about 20% of the time that Paul uses it is in this letter to the Ephesians. Out of all his writings, one out of five times is used here. But in this letter, it predominantly does have the idea of the sinner's peace with God. There is a problem between us and God that needs to be remedied. Also, the believer's peace with one another. And we're told here in verse 14 that he himself, Christ, is our peace. So he's peace with a capital P. He himself is our peace. He's peace personified. We're told in Isaiah 9 that he's the Prince of Peace. He speaks to us in bringing us peace, speaking about words of incredible comfort in John 14, 27. He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. So let's take a look at what he has done in verses 14 and 15. He himself is our peace, who's made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. So first, he's made the two one. So who are the two? It's, again, the Jews and the Gentiles, and he's made them one in what we now know as the church. Not all Jews and all Gentiles, no. It's redeemed Jews, redeemed Gentiles have been made into one. They're one church, a new household or a temple, as we'll see next time I'm up here in the last verses of Ephesians 2. So making the two into one was part of bringing peace. And then secondly, he destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall, the middle wall of hostility between the Jews and Gentiles. So what's that reference to? It really is a metaphorical wall, I think, of that animosity, the hostility that existed. It's called a middle wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. You may hear people thinking that it's referring to the wall that was actually present around the court of the Gentiles in the temple in the New Testament times, but there's no reference to that here. Probably doesn't refer to that. In fact, that wall was still there when Paul was writing this. it seems to be a reference metaphorically rather than to any physical wall. And we use a similar metaphor like that today in our interpersonal relationships. We might say something like, well, he just put up this wall, you know, and I can't get past it. You know, I can't be reconciled with him because he's put up this wall there. What was the cause of the hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles? I like the way Harold Honer explained it, so I'm going to read this explanation to you. He says, there was hostility between Jews and Gentiles. This came about because many Jews misused the law. The stipulations of the law were to protect the Jew from the practices of the world. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests as a testimony to God. They were to keep the law, which provided opportunity to witness to their Gentile neighbors of God's wonderful deliverance and care. But rather than using the law as a witness, they weaponized it, right? It became the tool that enabled them to look down on the Gentiles, whom they considered sinners. Hence, this caused hostility between Jews and Gentiles. Due to this and the tenacity with which they practiced their law, they were considered by the Gentiles as prideful and stubborn. So neither one of them cared for the other. There was genuine hostility. But we're told that Christ destroyed that barrier, meaning the hostility between the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles has been destroyed. And that certainly in keeping with other scripture that describes it that way in the body of Christ. Colossians 3:11, Paul says here, in the church, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and is in all. The dividing wall of hostility has been removed. And finally, it says he abolished in his flesh the law, or better said that he rendered it inoperative. The word has the idea of becoming idle or inactive. So in Paul's writings, it consistently means to render it inoperative. It doesn't mean to completely destroy it, or it means to nullify or invalidate it. So in this context, to translate it to put it to death wouldn't be right. The law wasn't put to death or destroyed, but it's been rendered inactive, inoperative, nullified for the believer after it was fulfilled by Christ. And then, so Hohner again says, hence it was not the law itself, not the law that was hostile, but it was the wrong conception and use of the law, which resulted in hostility on both sides. And to solve the problem, the law was rendered inoperative in Christ's flesh. Therefore, Jews and Gentiles in Christ would not have the law as the modus operandi, thus destroying the hostility which had existed between them. So the law was put into neutral, didn't have any power any longer over the believer in Christ. So the point of conflict, the point of pride, was rendered null and void. The dividing wall of hostility, the law, was defanged. It was toothless then. It no longer needed to be followed or obeyed by the Jews, and certainly didn't need to be imposed on the Gentiles. And in the coming weeks, as Bob Sill will explain to us more from the letter of Galatians, that's a primary theme of the letter to the Galatians, was how the law was used and misused. So those were the Jewish believers that were still clinging to the law and trying to force the Gentiles to do the same. So we'll hear more about that in the coming weeks. Right, Bob? So why has he done it? Well, he says again, the end of verse 15, his purpose was to make peace by creating one new man out of the two. So the Gentiles and Jews together have become one new man, two in one. You're as old as I am, you might remember an old TV commercial about a breath mint that was called Certs. And they said, oh, it's candy. No, it's a breath mint. And they said, no, wait, it's two. It's two. It's two mints in one. And the two images merge into one. Right? That's the idea here. The two, the Jews and the Gentiles, two have been fused and began made one new man, one entirely new thing out of the two. And then it was to reconcile both to God. Both the Jews and the Gentiles were reconciled to God through the cross by which he put their hostility to death. So the reconciliation is the idea of bringing two sides together, but in the case of God and man, we are reconciled to him. Between men, there's always fault on both sides. When you need to be reconciled, you have to come together and come to an agreement. But we need to be reconciled to God. He's not reconciled to us. He's perfectly righteous and just, never wrong. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ once died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God, to reconcile us to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Again, it's by the cross that we were reconciled to God. We need to be brought to God, taken to God. He draws us. And the reconciliation spoken of here is reconciling both of them to God. Jews were reconciled to God. Gentiles were reconciled to God. It doesn't say that he caused the Jews to be reconciled to the Jews in this verse, but both parties needed to be reconciled to God. They are indeed reconciled to each other as a result of being reconciled to God. Ephesians 2:18, then, we have the ultimate solution, 17 and 18, really. It says, he came and preached peace, verse 17. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, peace to those who were near. So again, he's speaking, those who were far away is a reference to the Gentiles. Peace to those who were near is a reference to the Jews. When did that preaching of peace occur? Well, it seems in the chronology of the passage that this is something that happened after the cross. And some think that this was reference to preaching that was done by the Spirit through the apostles and prophets after Christ's death, resurrection, ascension. And that's certainly in keeping with later in this letter in Ephesians 3, 5, and 6, where Paul says, this was not made known to men in other generations as it has now been revealed. So years after Christ's death, Paul says, it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ. So he says he came to preach peace, which came by destroying that barrier, the middle wall between the Jews and Gentiles. And it's kind of emphatically stated here that he came and preached. The word is the euangelizo, the word for preaching the good news, the word that we get evangelism from. And some translations, in fact, would read, he proclaimed the good news of peace, something along those lines. The good news in this case is peace to those who are far away, the Gentiles, and peace to the Jews, those who are near. Neither was shortchanged. The Jews weren't forced to become Gentiles to be saved. The Gentiles weren't forced to become Jews to be saved, but a new community, a new humanity, in effect, was formed, the church. And both are joined together in Christ, but they both needed to have their estrangement with God remedied. They both needed to be reconciled to God. The Gentiles far away, but the Jews who were near, both were at enmity with God and in need of reconciliation. The ultimate result then is access. Access to the Father, verse 18. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit, both the Gentiles and the Jews. Paul, as a Jew, so he says we both, you guys, the Gentiles and the Jews, we all together have access to the Father by one Spirit. What a beautiful, awesome privilege to ponder, to have access to God. Those who have put their faith in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, and we today are included in that number, we have access to the Father. I like Psalm 27:4. My wife, many years ago, came across this in the Amplified version. Think about this in the terms of access to the Father. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek, inquire for, and insistently require, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord, in his presence, all the days of my life, to behold and gaze upon the beauty, the sweet attractiveness, and the delightful loveliness of the Lord, and to meditate, consider, and inquire in his temple. access to God. A few quick passages along these same lines. Romans 5:2, through whom, Christ, we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Ephesians 3:12, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We have access. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. Some thoughts on what it means to have access. I think it means we have a genuine, intimate relationship with the Father. We can come to Him at any time with any trouble, any request. We can receive mercy because of our access. We can find grace to help us in our time of need. And it also means we have the resources, His resources, all the things that we need most, they're readily available to us. His love, His peace, His grace, His strength, His wisdom, all the things that we lack, all the things that we need most, we're unable to provide in our flesh. We have those things through our access to Him. It's through Christ we have access. And then finally, I think having access speaks to His presence with us. He is our very present help in our time of need. So kind of taking a step back again, what do these two paragraphs have to do with us? I think if you might be helpful if you just focus on the last summary sentences that occur at the end of each of those paragraphs. So verse 13 and verse 18. Verse 13, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. That's true for each one of us who have taken the step of faith in Christ. So what an amazing thing to thank Him for, to live out our lives in gratitude for that gift. The blood of Christ brings us near. The other, at the end of the second paragraph, through Him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. This passage mentions Christ's blood, His body, and the cross. Through Christ, as a result of His blood, His flesh, His cross, we have access to the throne room of the Creator of the universe and access to all the blessings that He offers us. So, for those of us who have been brought near, once again, if you are apart from Christ, you need to take that step of faith and drawing near to Him through the blood, the cross of Christ. Let me pray. Our Father, what amazing blessings beyond our comprehension, and sure, just a glimpse of understanding of it on this side of paradise. But we thank You for it, Father, and we pray that we might live lives, as just said, in keeping with that lives of gratitude, service to you for all that you've done for us and all that you continue doing, all that you're going to be doing for us through all of eternity. It's an amazing thing. The privilege, Father, of coming to you like we are in this moment, of having access to you, that we can step into your very presence, into your throne room. And you've said we can do this with confidence, that we can receive mercy and find grace to help. So pray, Father, that we would be ones who are keeping a clean slate, a pure conscience, and able to at any instant step into your presence and have that access with you. Thank you for that amazing privilege. We pray these things, Father, in the name of Christ. Amen.